Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with him, with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Thank you, Stephen, for reading. I also want to welcome all you guys here coming in half an hour early. Congratulations, you did it. We had a fall back, even though it's not the fall, or spring forward, even though we passed that already. So you guys are doing great coming in there early. We're hoping to keep this going through the summer, and if we have too many people complaining and upset about it, we'll stop it. But so far, it looks like it's working. So I think we're pretty happy with it. I want to thank all of you who provided us with meals over the last couple of weeks. As you know, we just had little Elena a couple of weeks ago. She's 3 weeks and 1 day old today. So it's been a great help. We greatly appreciate that. We've enjoyed them. And Michelle is still taking care of her. We were going to try to bring her in today, but we had a rough day yesterday. So she's just resting again today at home. So keep her in your prayers. I'm sure all you mothers out there understand the struggle. And keep her in your prayers, and we appreciate the thoughts and encouragement that you give us. So, I want to open up today by discussing that this sermon is actually a part of a series that I was planning to do, or I have been doing. And even though I don't speak every week, every chance I get, I'd like to try to focus on being disciples of Jesus Christ. And the last sermon I spoke was called "The Three Greats of Discipleship," and that was to serve as an introduction to this idea of being an effective and maturing disciple in Jesus. So I need to review a little bit with you what we covered last time. If you weren't here, then this will give you just the cliff notes. First, we talked about what is a disciple. We discussed the term and defined it, and it's interesting to note that the term disciple doesn't actually appear in the latter half of the New Testament. After the book of Acts, that term no longer appears in the language that the disciples and the epistle writers use. But similar terms are used, terms like Christians, saints, brothers and sisters, servants, the church, and believers. So we see through that the New Testament authors are equating being a Christian with being a disciple, being a believer. So we talked about a disciple being a follower. that they follow their master, they learn from him, and they are basically an apprentice. But the difference for a disciple of Jesus is that we are not simply just a student, we are also adopted into God's family, meaning we are a redeemed, regenerated, and eternally rescued child of God. So there's a little bit more to being a disciple of Jesus than simply being a follower. So through that, we saw that the New Testament writers and what we see in the scriptures shows us that being a disciple of Jesus, it would be wrong for us to claim that, to be a Christian, without continuing and proceeding to maturity and evangelism. Because the expectation of a transformed life in the gospel is to be a representative of the gospel. So we looked at the three greats. The first one was the great commandment. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as yourself. We see that by following the great commandment, we demonstrate that transformed heart, mind, affections, and will. And that transformation leads us, directs us on the path of discipleship, continually growing in him. And when we recognize God as the supreme and the holy creator, we live as he asks. We love God and we love people. The great cost was the second one we looked at, and we saw that we give up all the worldly pleasures to follow Christ. It's a sacrifice, but it's one we're willing to make because of the joy and peace and eternal life we receive in Christ. Through this, we demonstrate transformed relationships by placing the priority on following Jesus. Instead of living to follow others or living to please others, we are living to serve him alone. And we understand that the world doesn't approve of the gospel. It's a stumbling block to them. It's offensive to them. And so we aren't going to have it easy when we're dealing with the world around us. And then we looked at the Great Commission. The Great Commission was Jesus sending the disciples out into the world to proclaim the message that he had been training them in for the last 3 years of his life. And when he finally left earth, they were ready to do it. They had been trained and prepared. And today, for our church, the Great Commission is still valid. We are still called to make disciples by baptizing, teaching, and training disciples as we go through life. So today, I want to talk about that, fulfilling the Great Commission. How do we fulfill the Great Commission? Or what does it look like to be a person who is a disciple maker? Because we are not meant to be passive observers of Christian ideals and practices. We answer the call to follow Jesus with reckless abandon to the world, with a love for God and others, despite the hatred we experience from others, and with a burning desire to reproduce followers of Jesus. A true disciple is also a disciple maker. So with that in mind, we're going to look at the first chapter of Acts, a few verses there. If you'd turn with me, we're going to discover the five facts of an effective disciple maker. So first chapter of Acts, we'll start reading in verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. All right, and here's what he says. And while staying with them, that's being Jesus, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the call to make disciples. We thank you for the book of Acts and the example that the apostles set before us. We pray, Lord, that as we study today, that you would convict us of the need to be apostles, to be disciples who make other disciples. Help us to see the people around us and their great need for Jesus. Give us the courage and the boldness to be a witness for you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we get too far, I want to give you a little background on the book of Acts. Acts is obviously the book immediately following the Gospels, so it is directly historical. It follows the flow of the New Testament story. Jesus was training the disciples in the Gospels, teaching them all that they needed to know. And then in the book of Acts, he gives them his final words here in this passage, and he leaves and says, "Now it's your turn." But we do have to be careful when we study the book of Acts because it is a descriptive book, meaning that it offers us information, but it's not prescriptive. It's not giving us directions on how to do things. Some of the things done we could try to emulate, but most of it is not meant for us to copy. We can learn some great lessons from this book. One of the major lessons I think that we see is how the gospel turns the world upside down, right? Because the disciples were not impressive people. And they managed to take the gospel message with them to the known world at that time and totally upend the religious mode of the day. But for us, the call of the ministry for the church today is the same. Will you be a disciple maker, or will you squander the opportunities to be Christ's ambassadors? So I want to discuss with you five facts. You've got an acrostic on your notes there that make effective disciple makers. That is, they are first disciples themselves, right? So the first blank is foundation. The gospel has laid the foundation for effective evangelism. Okay, you cannot be an effective witness of the gospel without being a follower of Christ yourself first. Once you have received the message, once you understand who Jesus is and you follow and serve him, you now have a story to tell. You now are the best example of how the gospel changes people. And that's way more authentic and real than a sales pitch that you memorize or a method that you utilize. And if you look through the book of Acts, you'll see that the apostles and Paul himself and some others demonstrate how this works. Paul retold his story several times. We see it twice at least in the book of Acts. And his message throughout the New Testament, he says it was simple, it was uncomplicated, and it was real. He didn't come to impress people. He came to share the truth. If you look real quickly up on the screen, 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, this is Paul speaking, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." The point is not to make people happy. And then 1 Peter 3:15, this is from Peter, he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So the apostles were effective in their messages because they were serving God, not mankind. They didn't produce a perfect plan. They were under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now for me, it's easy to talk about something that's personal to you, right? If it's personal to you, then it'll have more potency. When I was, 8 years ago, you didn't know me. Most of you in this room did not know me 8 years ago. 8 years ago, I was 265 pounds. I wore size 42 pants. I wore extra large shirts. And I was chunky. Yep, there I am. I know it's hard to see. But I lived with constant acid reflux, constant fatigue. I wasn't very happy, obviously, although I'm smiling. I don't know how that happened. But I was uncomfortable in my own skin. And about 8 years ago, a friend at another church introduced me to a program called Herbalife, which is a nutrition company. They use shakes and vitamins to help you get good nutrition in your body so that your body starts to work for you. Instead of gaining fat, it burns it and uses it to build muscle and make you stronger. At my best, 2 years ago, I weighed 175 pounds. I wore a size 33 pants and medium shirts. In the last 2 years, I've been working on my dad bod, so I'm not there anymore. But I'm better than I was, all right? So for me, I have this story of weight loss, and it's personal, and it's real, and I can tell, and I can show people what happened, and it's authentic, it's powerful, it's potent, because it's true for me. I can express this to them, and they realize that I'm not giving them a line. It's the same for us as disciples of Jesus. We are walking billboards of the gospel. If we present the truth as something that changes our lives, it's more believable. And that's what a disciple does. But no one's going to know about that if you aren't willing to share that part of your life with others. I mean, you could keep it a secret. You could hide it. You could live a private Christian life. And I think that some in the Christian church today have the notion that we can be a Christian without being a disciple. We don't have to go share the gospel. You can live your life without expressing your faith in public. You can do everything right. You can do your job. You can not fight with your workers. You can not rock the boat. You do what's expected of you. And then you're going to get up on Sunday morning and you're going to sing songs that say something like, "You are the air I breathe and every hour I need you." But for what? What do you need him for if all you're going to do is joke around with your coworkers about how the Lions are never going to make the playoffs again? How does Jesus help you do that? You can breathe all on your own if that's how you live. In fact, there are millions of people around the world today that do just that. They get up, they joke about their sports and their cars, their fashion. They go to bed at night, and they have no hope of eternal life. They're the unbelievers. They have never heard the gospel, or they have not believed it. They don't know Jesus. But we do. And that's why we're here. We're meant to express the gospel message to those who need to hear it. Everyone needs to hear the truth. We hold the very foundation for real eternal life in the gospel message. And we are the best examples of how it changes life. Its transforming power is real in us. So I asked a question last time when I preached that is difficult to answer. I asked, can you be a Christian without being a disciple? The short answer is sort of. The long answer is a little bit more complicated. When you're using words like disciple, you have to be careful how you define it. I'm talking about someone who is completely dedicated to witnessing to those who need to hear the gospel, someone who is on the path of maturity. The reason I say sort of is because sanctification is a process. Most of us don't get saved and immediately start living like the Apostle Paul. I know that wasn't true for me. It's a process. I'm still learning. I'm not all together yet. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, he tells us, this is true, that some of us are not really prepared to take the gospel out. So if you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, let's read some of this together. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 15. Paul writes this, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Now, Apollos was a famous speaker of the day, and he was very popular, and people liked to claim him as their pastor. So there was debate over who was better. Verse 5, he says, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Now look here, verse 10. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation." That's the gospel message. That's the foundation. "Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer a loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire." So Paul is saying here, you can be a Christian and try to build on your life, but it might fail. It might not be a very successful building. You might end up building something that gets burned in the judgment. Now, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation, because right there at the very end, verse 15, he says, "You will be saved, but only as through the fire." What you accomplish here on earth is going to be judged, and if it's useful to the kingdom, then you'll receive a reward for it. If not, then you won't. So yes, you can be a Christian and not a dedicated follower on the gospel mission, but verse 1 says you would be an infant. And infants grow up. At least I really hope so. I mean, because I would hate to live a lifetime with little Elena remaining an infant her whole life. That would be too much. 2 hours of sleep at a time, poopy diapers, screaming, crying, spit up, skin rash, goopy eyes. You're all smiling. You think it's funny. I'm in constant fear that I'm going to break her. Emotions flying up and down. This is crazy. It would be horrible if she stayed that way. But she's going to grow up. She's going to mature. Yeah, she's cute now, and she's precious. But at 3 a.m, we want her to sleep. We don't care how cute or precious she is. And see, it's the same for us as grown adults on the path of following Jesus. If we are not maturing in our faith, we kind of look like infants. And I would imagine that God being our Father, if we are infants in his family, that he would start to become impatient with all the poopy diapers and the screaming and stuff. But good news, he's not. He's not impatient. He's an infinitely more patient Father than I am. He's not going to quit on you. He's going to continue to change your diapers if you need that. But he wants you to grow up. And I think that we all do too. I would hope that none of us wants to remain an infant our whole life. Because milk's good. Milk's pretty good. But I'd rather have bacon. Right? I mean, am I right? Who doesn't want bacon instead of milk? So maturing is the goal. We're not supposed to stay babies forever. Yes, we have the foundation of eternal life in Jesus, but we hope to grow up one day. So what's the secret for maturing from infancy into adulthood? Well, that's the second of the five, and that's the authority of the Spirit. We grow under the authority of the Spirit. We cannot do it on our own strength, otherwise it would be a fleshly growth. Look again, well, actually don't turn, but in verse 8 of Acts 1, it says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They received spiritual power to accomplish the work. The apostles were successful not because they were fantastic speakers or fantastic examples of human life, of eternal life. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you learn anything in your life with Jesus, then you will see that the strength of the gospel is in the Holy Spirit, not in human cleverness. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 3, turn back one chapter. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2. I may not read all of this in the interest of time, but starting at the beginning, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, the Apostle Paul knew that the strength of the gospel is not in what he could do. It's in the Holy Spirit. Now, we're naturally inclined to rely on ourselves. That's where we go when we need to make decisions, when we need to get something done. Our natural choice is to rely on ourselves. What can I accomplish? What am I able to do? We put in some effort. We figure out a plan, and we start to plan this out. We use these systems and methods that we know that work, and we get things done. But if we're talking about discipleship and growing in our faith, that won't work. Your efforts aren't going to be good enough. It has to be in the Spirit. What we're in is a war of flesh versus spirit. Right? We are prisoners of war of the flesh versus the Spirit. And you might not be able to read this because it's pretty far away, but I'll get you in a second. Now, we love the flesh. It's what we know. Right? But as growing disciples of Jesus, what we need to do is die to the flesh and live for the Spirit. This one's not going to work. Let's do this. All right? We are self-reliant people. What we should be is Spirit-reliant. If we are living in the flesh, what we try to do, we're prisoners of the flesh. Let's write that down. Prisoners. If you want to jot this down on the back side of your notes, you can. I'm going to, prisoners of war. And this will make sense in a second, but each of these things I'm going to say starts with a P here. All right? Just to help you remember. And these start with a W. All right. We're prisoners of war. We live in the power of the flesh automatically. It's what we want to do. We start by preparing. We learn what we're capable of doing. We learn who we are and what we can do. We start with ourselves. So we prepare by thinking, who am I? What am I capable of doing? How do I accomplish tasks? What's the best thing that I can do? All right, it's relying on ourselves. Then we start to plan how. How do I use what I am and what I'm capable of doing to succeed? How do I do this? What my strengths are, how do those work out to grow in my faith? What can I do that makes me a stronger Christian? Then we start to practice those things. We start to practice them, and we're developing methods. And we learn those methods, and we get good at them. We start to use them all the time, and it becomes a routine. So then, after we've learned and practiced it enough, we start to perform, right? And we live methodically. This is just my own idea, by the way. I'm not getting this from anyone. This is just what I think of how I do things. If I'm living in my own strength, this is what I do. I start by preparing myself. What am I capable of? How do I accomplish things? What are my strengths and weaknesses? What can I do? I start to plan. How do I do that? How do I figure it out? I start to practice those things that I've learned about myself and what I'm capable of doing. I develop a method. I start to practice that method. I start to use it. And then once I'm comfortable with it, once I've learned it well enough, I live that method methodically and I can plug it in wherever I want. But this is only going to create a religion, something that I'm relying on myself to do. And that's not what we want. We don't want religion in self, because that's not going to grow us in our faith. Instead of being a prisoner of the flesh, we're meant to crucify the flesh daily, as Paul writes. And we're supposed to be being filled with the Spirit. We need to worship God. All right? We need to worship. Instead of starting with who I am and what I'm capable of doing, we start with who God is. What's He capable of doing? How does He make things better? How can He use me? Not who I am, who God is. We get to know Him, we get to love Him, and we grow in our faith through Him. And then we learn to wait. And this teaches us trust. And this is the struggle that most of us, where most of us, at least I find myself, where I end up jumping ship. I'm worshiping God, I'm learning who He is, and I start to wait, and I'm like, I know what I need to do next, and I start going over here again. I jump the ship, and I don't wait long enough. Some people had to wait quite a long time in the Bible. King David wasn't on the throne for 15 years of his life, running around in the wilderness, constantly in fear, waiting for God to put him on the throne. Even though he was promised it would happen, he had to wait quite a long time for that to happen. Abraham and Sarah waited 100 years, right? 100 years before they had their first child. Waiting can take some time, but it teaches us to trust God, because throughout that time, we'll see Him being faithful to His promises. And this whole time while we're waiting, we're still worshiping Him. We're still learning who He is. We're still understanding what He's capable of doing. And while we wait, we become willing to serve. Right? We become willing to serve. After we've trusted Him for a time, we understand there's some things that He might want us to do. And now we're willing to do those things because we know who He is. We've trusted Him. And we know that we can do them through Him. And the final step then is that we become witnesses of His effect on our life. We start to share God with others. And that can be in your actions and not just your speech. And so the goal of all this then is that we have developed a relationship, not a religion, with the God, the Creator. And that's what we want. We want to develop that relationship and grow in that relationship. You can go ahead and put that up on the screen for them. I know it's hard to read and it's probably not clear because my writing's bad. But that's what we want. We want to grow in the Spirit, not in our flesh. And like I said, the default setting for all of us is to go back to being reliant on ourselves. We have to die to self, live to righteousness every day. And this is why the apostles were so successful, because they were not relying on themselves. They couldn't. They wouldn't be able to. When they relied on themselves, things went bad, right? A few weeks ago at the checkout of Kroger, I was getting ready to leave, and this skinny kid, maybe 19 years old, I don't know, he said to me, "You have a good evening, sir." And he was like this big. I was like, man, that voice is deep and resonant and booming. That was surprising. Wow. He sounds like Thor, Odin's son, God of Thunder, and he looks kind of like Ant-Man. It was ridiculous. And see, that's the kind of shock that the disciples displayed to the world. They were fishermen, untrained people. There was a tax collector, people that didn't know the religious rites the way they're supposed to, and they completely dumbfounded the intellectual elites because they weren't relying on themselves. They weren't doing it by themselves. They were doing it with the authority of the Holy Spirit. If you go through the book of Acts and you look at the times where it says, filled with the Spirit, so-and-so spoke, or such-and-such happened, you'll see it countless times. That's how they succeeded. It wasn't because they did something amazing. It's because the Spirit was with them. So even with the power of the Spirit, we still need to collaborate. We have the foundation of the gospel. As a disciple maker, we're trusting in Him first. We are living under the authority of the Spirit, and we need to collaborate. We need to be in this together. As believers with the family of God, we're not meant to do this all alone. Lone Ranger Christianity is always going to fail. Vigilante evangelism is just going to create division. And the apostles recognized the need to be together immediately. Within the first two chapters, they started selling everything they had and living together and worshiping God together. Now again, Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. I'm not saying that we all need to sell everything we have and live in a commune. That would be a little silly. It might work, but it would be silly, right? It worked for them because they were learning to trust each other through the authority of the Holy Spirit. They gave up their individual freedoms so that they could, as a group, succeed. Hebrews 10 says that we should not give up meeting together. And 1 Corinthians says that if one of us suffers, all of us suffer. If one of us is honored, all of us rejoice together. We're meant to do this together. It's meant to be a family working together. Taking care of a newborn, I imagine doing it alone would be extremely difficult. I'm really glad that there's two of us. Because last night, my wife allowed me to get some sleep, which was nice. But at 5:30 this morning, she's like, "I'm done. It's your turn." So she got some sleep, right? That it's better when there are two of us because it's too much for one person to accomplish. And it's the same for us as believers. As followers of Jesus, if we are hoping to accomplish the goal of evangelism, we need help. We need each other. We need to worship together, pray together, fellowship together, serve together, grow together. I'm curious if you all know the mission statement or the purpose statement of this church. I'm just going to display it up there for you. I don't know how often this gets used. I know it's on our little bulletin inserts. But it says that we exist to glorify God by evangelizing the lost, equipping the saved for ministry, encouraging one another in fellowship, and exalting the Lord in worship. I'm wondering, how do you think we're doing? No judgment, I'm just asking. Do we come together to glorify God and exalt the Lord? Are we doing that? Are we evangelizing the lost? Do you leave the worship service feeling equipped to do ministry? And what ministry are you equipped to do? Are you being encouraged? Are these things happening here at this church? Because that's why we're here. That's what we've written down as our purpose as a church. This is what we are to do in this community. We're not here to have great children's programs and solid biblical sermons, although I hope those things are true of us. That's not in the purpose statement. Because we're here not to meet needs and create a safe space. We're here to launch each of you into the world with the gospel message, to help everyone grow in their discipleship with Jesus, to become more mature followers of Christ. And this is what disciple makers do. They get together, they worship, they fellowship, and the benefit of that togetherness leads us to go tell the world. And that's number four. We tell others what we know about Jesus. Acts 1:8 again says, "You will be my witnesses." A witness shares their testimony. They don't keep it to themselves. Otherwise, they would be a hostile witness and useless. What does a pastor do on Sunday morning? We open the Word of God and we tell and we share what God says. And you can do that on a Monday afternoon or a Friday evening. You're capable of opening God's Word and sharing what it says with another person. I believe that you can do that. If you're a maturing disciple of Jesus Christ, that should be one of the most natural things in the world for you, to talk about your faith. Talking about your Savior should be as easy as breathing. So I have a theory as to why it's so difficult. And that's because we're living in the flesh, right? We're not living under the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. If we were, then we would be able to do that more readily. I know that for me, the times that I'm the most afraid, most reluctant to speak the gospel, it's because I'm not living in the Spirit. I'm living in the flesh. Paul himself said that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city in Acts 20:23. You see, he was in constant communion with the Spirit. He was always under the Spirit's influence. And the apostles were able to take the message of the gospel with them. Again, because not because they had a great plan, not because they had prepared this great method, but because they had the great God who they serve and they worship. And they have a relationship with him. And under the conviction and the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish anything. But in the flesh, we're weak, we're fickle, we're stiff-necked people. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 real quickly. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5:16. And I have it on the screen, so if you didn't turn, you don't have to. Second Corinthians 5:16 says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And you can read the rest of that for yourself. We're running out of time, but we have been given this message of reconciliation to share with others. We are now his ambassadors of the gospel's transforming power. There are opportunities everywhere around us for spiritual conversations because we know that the spiritual world is real and we live under the authority of the Spirit and we are capable of sharing that message. So we take the message with us wherever we are because it's who we are. Like I said, the Apostle Paul shared his story many times. The Bible in Acts shows that he did it twice, but I suspect that he couldn't stop talking about it. I mean, who couldn't? It was an amazing story that he had. Our conversion story may not be as impactful or exciting as the Apostle Paul's, but it's true, it's real for you, and it's more authentic than a sales pitch. Again, honesty is better than a performance. So what you have to tell others is who Jesus is to you. And you should be able to do that. You should know who Jesus is to you. The final step, moving quickly along, in effective disciple making is to send disciples out. Now, originally when I had crafted this sermon, I didn't have this one in there. And I realized that that would be foolish to not include it because it would be stopping short of creating a fully effective disciple. A fully effective disciple doesn't just stop with training others in the Word of God and teaching them about the Holy Spirit. A fully effective disciple trains them to take the mantle and carry the gospel with them and become disciple makers themselves. And that's the goal. This is where churches most often fail. We create programs, we invite people to come, be a part of them. And we do a great job of plugging people into programs most often. And I'm saying we as a general rule. I'm not talking about just us. But we don't always do a good job of developing hearts for service. And that's really on the leadership. We have to do a better job of crafting that for you. See, we can recruit volunteers all day long, but we should be challenging people to be better disciples. We incentivize our service, but we should be inviting people to worship. And you see, it's easy to recruit and it's easy to incentivize, but it doesn't build disciples per se. And sometimes it creates burnt out volunteers because what they're doing has never been about the ministry. It's been about doing a job no one else was doing. Our responsibility of the gospel message is to send others to take it with them. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "I send you out as sheep amongst wolves." And in John 20:21, he says, "As I was sent, so I send you." Jesus sent the disciples. He sent the apostles. And the apostles did the same thing. The apostle Paul was training and developing Timothy. He wrote two whole books to him about how to continue the service of the ministry and to take it with him as he goes. Now see, I've always loved serving in the church. I've always said that Sunday is my favorite day, and I really do enjoy it. It breaks my heart when there's people around us who are not interested in serving because there's so much joy in being a disciple of Jesus. I understand that life can distract us and it can get in the way. I understand that. But the hope is that we have the desire to grow, right? And maybe we just haven't produced those opportunities. Maybe we need to do a better job as leaders of the church to create opportunities for you to grow. Maybe we've taken our eyes off the goal and we got distracted. Because while it's important for us to do the business of the church, it's more important that we are growing as people who follow Jesus Christ. I said a couple times in small meetings that we've been looking at building a building, and that's important that we have a place to worship, but more important is that we are worshiping the person who deserves it. That it's more important who we worship than where we worship. And I would rather meet you all in a field and grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ than build a fantastic building and fail to do that, fail to worship him. We need to be maturing together. So I hope that IBC is pointing us in that direction. I hope that as a group, we are growing together. We're equipping the saved for the ministry. And that evangelism is the end goal. Because we need to take the gospel with us. So the five facts were foundation. Our foundation is in Jesus Christ. Go ahead and skip those verses, Scott. Our foundation is in Jesus Christ. He's the reason why we're here and what we're doing. And through that, we grow in our relationship with Christ under the authority of the Holy Spirit. With collaboration together, we can succeed in telling others our story and sending disciples to repeat the process. I hit you guys with quite a lot this morning, and I hope I didn't come off as kind of berating or scolding or saying you guys are doing a bad job, because I think that I'm also included in all this. All right, I'm also responsible for this. And I know that I fail at this often. And I really want to see this church thriving and growing and serving Jesus with a passion for the community of Chelsea. I believe that we can affect real change here if we are living under the authority of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to conclude today with, back in Acts 1, with a little chart. This is very familiar, right? Acts 1:8 is used by many people to talk about how we take the gospel message out. I believe that in the first century, the way they spread the gospel message was a geographical spread, right? They went from a close unit of people in Jerusalem, and they spread out from Judea to Samaria to the end of the earth. And they had to do that because there was no other way for them to share the message. Today, I can call someone 5,000 miles away in a split second. The geographical spread of the gospel is so much easier today, which is why I believe that it's more important for us to focus on relationships, right? Our personal Jerusalems are the people that are closest to us, our family and our friends, right? We can influence them easiest because we have the most contact with them. Outside of that, it's our community and our neighborhoods. The people that live near us, that we work with, are our acquaintances. They know who we are, but maybe they don't know everything. That's our Judea. That's our chance to spread out. And then Samaritans were known as outsiders, and they're still outsiders in our society today who need to know about Jesus. And these people often get overlooked, and Jesus was unwilling to do that. If you read the book of Luke, you'll see over and over and over again, he's reaching the people that no one else cared about, because he came to seek and save the lost, not those who had it all together. And then the ends of the earth, we are accomplishing together through world missions. And I'm really happy with the way this church supports missionaries. And I think we're doing a great job with that. And I want us to continue. And so I hope that when we give to missionaries, that we're not just doing it out of habit, but we are prayerfully considering how the ministry that they are doing for us around the world is promoting the gospel and leading people to Jesus. So I'm going to end with some questions. Where are you guys at? Where do you want to be? Where is this church, and where do you think it should be? In Acts 1, the very end, verses 10 and 11, I'll read this again. He says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go.'" You see, the disciples were told to stop staring and get to work. And I think that we have the same challenge today. We could sit here and stare and enjoy the worship of our Lord and Savior, but there's work to do, and we have a lot to look forward to. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to bring those with him to heaven who have confessed him as Savior, and it would be fantastic if we all were able to bring other people with us, because you can't bring the stuff that we collect here, but you can share the good news with all the people around you. So together, I hope that we can fulfill the Great Commission. Build a strong church that glorifies God, that exalts the Lord, that encourages and grows people to be equipped to do the ministry of the gospel, to be dedicated disciples of Jesus. Let's start that right now. Let's start that this week, sharing the gospel, the good news at every opportunity we have, building disciples who make more disciples, continuing the work. Respond to the call of the Great Commission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for the apostles and their example. I want to thank you for this church, the amazing ministry that you do here. It doesn't get overlooked. And yes, we have details to work out, and we have things that we need to accomplish as a people. But most importantly, Lord, we pray that you would be growing our hearts as disciples of Jesus, that we would recognize our need for the Savior in every aspect of life. I pray that we would crucify the flesh, that we would turn from our selfish desires and be filled with the Spirit and embrace the call to serve you, to fulfill the Great Commission. Lord, we can't do this without you. We need you. Give us a passion to do what you've called us to do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.